Want to look in the book of Acts and the second chapter this morning. The book of Acts is a crucial book of the New Testament. I sometimes say to my students over at school that it's the single most indispensable book of the New Testament. And that's not to underestimate the significance of the crucifixion of Christ and His resurrection. But the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ are all narrated for us in four different books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if we, didn't have any one of those, we'd still know the basic story of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. But when it comes to what happens in the book of Acts, we only have one book of Acts, one book that tells us about these things. And in many ways, the things that Jesus died for actually find their fulfillment and application here in the book of Acts. Jesus came to die for our sins, but it's only here in the book of Acts that we find out how to be saved from our sins through Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus came to establish His church, but it's only here in the book of Acts that that church is actually established. And though we tend to think of the Gospels as the books that tell us about Jesus, Luke very clearly understood the book of Acts as being the book about Jesus too. He started out this book by telling us that he wrote his former work, the Gospel of Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the plain implication of that is that this book of Acts is about what Jesus is continuing to do and teach, only now he's doing it through his apostles. And if the book of Acts is one of the most crucial books of the New Testament, this second chapter is one of the most crucial chapters in the book of Acts, because it's really here that for the first time, Jesus, through his apostles, tells men how to be saved. It's here in the second chapter of the book of Acts that Jesus, through his apostles, establishes the church that he came to establish. And so I want to look this morning at the second chapter of the book of Acts as in some ways the focal point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's right here in the second chapter of the book of Acts that for the first time we have the gospel being preached in all of its fullness. And in fact, we often say that it's right here in the book of Acts that we have the first gospel sermon. And I think, somebody might quibble and say, well, Jesus was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the gospel, but it was an anticipation of what could be preached right here on this day. Because now, in Acts chapter 2, Jesus, who was crucified for our sins, has been raised from the dead, and he has returned to heaven. And having returned from heaven, he had sent the Holy Spirit back to his apostles, whom he had commanded to wait there in Jerusalem for that very purpose, that they might receive the Spirit when he would send it. And once that Spirit had come to them, they began, being filled with that Spirit, to preach the gospel of Jesus. And so this morning, I want to look at the gospel message that they preached here in Acts chapter 2. When we start the chapter, in verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." They were in Jerusalem on a Jewish festival known as the Day of Pentecost. Pentecost was when they celebrated the offering of the first fruits, and that was very appropriate to the circumstance because the preaching of this gospel sermon was going to result in the first people obeying the gospel and being saved through their sins, the first fruits, if you will, of the harvest that came from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're told how the Holy Spirit came upon them. And in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And a great crowd came together, people from all over the world, really. And they were amazed. They said in verse 11, that we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. And some were mocking and saying, why, they're just all drunk. But Peter stood up in verse 14. It says, "Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words.'" He says, "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day." Third hour for them would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. And he says, "It's early morning. You know, people get drunk at night, not in the morning. That's not what's going on here." Well, if it's not that, what is going on? What is causing these people to do these things? And in verse 16, he says, it's the fulfillment of God's prophecies. Just a few moments earlier in our worship service, Kevin was reading for us from the book of Joel, the second chapter, verses 28 through 32. And he was reading it straight from the Old Testament book of Joel, where God had inspired the prophet Joel to foretell the day when God would pour forth his Spirit and cause these types of things to happen. And Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about. This is the day that God had foretold back in the days of the prophet Joel. And that's the beginning point of his sermon right there. He says in verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be, he says, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, as Peter begins his lesson there, the preaching of this first gospel sermon, he starts in this Old Testament prophecy, a prophecy about the day when God would pour out his Spirit. And he says, that day has come. That's why all these people are speaking in tongues. That's why you're seeing these amazing things, because that day had come when God would pour out his Spirit. And he quotes that whole section. Now, I know as you look at that section of prophecy, there are a lot of questions that we could ask. And maybe in another context, we might talk about some of those things. What were the sun to darkness and the moon to blood? What was he talking about there? But I want to, this morning, emphasize one thing. If he had just wanted to say that, you know, this fulfills prophecy about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, he could have just quoted the very first part of that. Just that, what here is verse 17, in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. But he quotes all the way down through verse 21. And the reason he quotes all the way down through verse 21 is he's making a point that whenever this happened, on whatever day it was that God poured out his Spirit, that was a day of salvation. That was a day when the salvation that God had promised he would bring his people would finally come. On that day, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the sign, not just that God has fulfilled the prophecy. It's the sign that the day of salvation has come. Salvation is possible now because Jesus has died for our sins. Possible now because he's been raised from the dead. Possible now because he has ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. He says, what happened, that means today you can be saved. And he's going to spend the rest of this lesson telling them how they can be saved and why it is that the day of salvation has come. And so he says, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, with that introduction, he starts to preach his sermon. And what I want to do is go through that sermon, as I said, with you this morning. And I could do it this way. I mean, he's really already done his introduction. He says the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in these times means that the day of the Lord's salvation is here. And now, he's going to start telling us about how Jesus has brought that salvation. And so he starts to remind them about Jesus. In verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene says, you know this fellow. He had been preaching and teaching and performing miracles among the children of Israel for the past 3 years before he had been crucified just a few days earlier. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He says, you know who I'm talking about, Jesus the Nazarene. You know the miracles and signs that he did. The means that God showed everybody that this was his man. And he says, you also know what happened to him. You know that you all took him and crucified him. But he says it was all part of God's plan. Why? Well, because you may have crucified him, but he says in verse 24, God raised him up again. And that, you might say, is his first claim about this Jesus. This Jesus that God raised from the dead, that you crucified, God raised him from the dead. And he's going to say, how do we know that God raised him from the dead? First thing he's going to say is, Again, it was all part of God's plan. Scripture had foretold it. He says in verse 25, "For David says of him," David in the Old Testament, had prophesied of the resurrection. "David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." David had talked about life in the presence of God, and that God would not abandon his soul to Hades or his Holy One to undergo decay. And Peter says, look, David's tomb is right down the street. He says in verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He said David wasn't talking about himself when he wrote these words. David was talking about what just happened to this man Jesus that you crucified. Verse 30 says, "And so being a prophet, or because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." He says Scripture foretold it. But not only did Scripture foretell through the prophecy of David that Christ would be raised from the dead, he says there's another proof. He says we have seen it. We are witnesses of it. Peter speaking as representative of the 12 right here, along with all of the rest of them, could say, we know that Jesus was raised from the dead because we saw him. We who spent the last 3 years with him, we to whom he appeared after his resurrection, we can testify to you that God did indeed raise him. There were, in fact, many others there among the crowd who had seen Jesus raised, but the apostles had especially been chosen to serve in the capacity as God's official witnesses to the resurrection of his Son. And so he says in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again." He reiterates his claim. But now with the other side of the proof, he says, "to which we are all witnesses." And so that's his first claim. God raised the Jesus that you crucified. God raised him from the dead. It was according to Scripture, and we are witnesses of it. But now he's going to make another point. In verse 33, he says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God." It made reference earlier in verse 30 to the fact that David knew God was going to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Now he says that's happened. God has exalted Jesus to his right hand. God has seated this Jesus at his right hand. It's not just that Jesus was raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but that didn't make him our Lord and King. Jesus has not only been raised from the dead, he has been exalted to sit at the right hand of God, to sit on the throne of David, exactly as David knew God had promised him. And so in verse 33, he says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," how do you know that he's been exalted? Well, he's got a couple of proofs for that too. And his first proof is, he has sent the Holy Spirit. Now you might say, well, how's that a proof that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God? I like to illustrate this with my students in the following way. I always ask them, I say, now when y'all came down here, you know, beginning of this school year, what was the last thing your mom and dad told you when you left? And somebody says, "I love you." And I say, well, okay. What was next to the last thing your mom and dad told you? And I always say, "Call home." I say, "That's right, call home." Your mom and dad tell you, you know, when you get down here, you call home and let them know that you got there okay. Well, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, had told his disciples that he was going to be glorified, that he was going to ascend to his Father. And he said, "And when I ascend to my Father, I will ask my Father, and he will send you the Holy Spirit." And it's like, when I get there, when I have ascended to heaven, you are going to know that I got there, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And it's like, I'm going to call back and let you know. It's much more than a phone call, of course. But the point is that in fulfilling his promise to send the Holy Spirit when he had returned to his Father, Jesus had verified just that he'd done just what he said he would do, that he would ascend to his Father. And so he says he has sent the Holy Spirit. But not only that, says, if you come back to verse 33, he says, Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. But now he's got another point. He says, and this too was foretold in the Scripture. Not only that the Christ would be raised from the dead, but also that he would ascend to sit at the right hand of God. Verse 34, it says, it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, another prophecy made by David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And so he says, we know two things, that God has raised Jesus from the dead, the Jesus that you crucified. And not only that God has raised him from the dead, but God has seated him at his right hand on the throne of David. What's the conclusion? The Jesus, he says, that you crucified was not a criminal. The Jesus that you crucified was not an imposter like the chief priests and the Pharisees tried to make him out to be. He was not a blasphemer. Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. Jesus is, in fact, both Lord and Christ, seated at the right hand of God. This Jesus whom you crucified. Acts chapter 2. He says, and it shall be in the last days, says God, that I will pour forth of my Spirit. And remember, he quoted all the way down through verse 21, and it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He said, the day of salvation has come. Outpouring Spirit is God's proof that the day of salvation has come, and salvation will come to those who call on the name of the Lord. Well, now do you notice what he said? He says, now you know this Jesus, the fellow that you crucified. God not only raised him from the dead, he's seated at his right hand. That Jesus that you crucified is the Lord. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's the one you need to call on for salvation here. And so now he's going to come. They say, okay, how do we do that? How can we call on this Jesus, this Lord, and be saved? In verse 37, says, and now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? If the day of salvation is here, and if we need to call on Jesus to be saved, how do we do that? And he tells them how they can call on the Lord and be saved. How they can call on the Lord Jesus and be saved. And he tells them, we come back to our outline of the sermon here. He says there are two things you need to do. They, of course, already, on the basis of what he said, believed that what he said. I mean, they wouldn't have been cut to the heart if they hadn't believed him when he said Jesus is both Lord and Christ. But having believed, now what do they need to do? He says there are two things you need to do. He says you need to repent. Repent of your sins. For many of them, that probably included repenting even of their part in the crucifixion of Jesus. But whatever their sins were, they needed to repent of their sins. And then he says there's one other thing you need to do. You need to be baptized. And you need to do it in his name. Because again, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's the one that God has made both Lord and Christ. You want to be saved? You want to be saved by calling on him? Repent and be baptized in his name. Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What'll be the result if you do that? He says, if you'll do that, here's what you'll get. He says, you'll get two things. He says, you will get the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We quote this verse quite frequently, and I want to suggest that I think it's one of the most important verses in the Bible. Not for the reason we most frequently quote it. We most frequently quote it for the very good reason that a lot of people teach that you don't need to be baptized to be saved. That if you just believe, that that's enough. Well, that's not what Peter's preaching right here. I mean, these people believe. He says you need to repent and be baptized. And so we quote it probably most frequently in some context where we're wanting to show that baptism is essential for salvation. And certainly it's a very effective and very powerful passage for showing that. But I want to suggest that even before there were any people teaching that you didn't need to be baptized to be saved, this was still an important verse. I mean, this is the conclusion of the first gospel sermon right here. This is important despite doctrinal controversies that have arisen because of teachings of men. This is important because it sums up the whole message of our salvation. I don't have an overhead fixed on this. I thought about how to try to fix that and couldn't figure it out how to do it. But anyway, you think about what the whole story of the Bible is all about. That God and man are supposed to be together. Why aren't we together? Sin has separated us. Sin separates God and man. And ever since the first sin entered this world in Genesis chapter 3, the whole story, the theme of the Bible, the scheme of redemption, has been God's plan to remove the barrier of sin, provide forgiveness for man's sin, remove that sin that separates between God and man, and then bring God and man back together again. And that's what this verse says. That on the basis of Jesus, whom you crucified, he said, but God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, made him both Lord and Christ. You repent and be baptized in his name, he says, and you will get the forgiveness of sin. That'll remove the barrier between you and God. The barrier that separates between God and man. But not only will it remove the barrier, you'll be brought back together. Because you'll receive, he says, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God with you. And that'll result in the restoring of fellowship between God and man. And that's salvation. To be brought back into fellowship with God who created us. To be brought back together with the God that we sinned against, that we've been separated from by virtue of our sin. If you're a sinner that hasn't been baptized in the name of Jesus, having repented of your sins on the basis of your faith, your sins still stand between you and God. You're still separated from Him. And if we die in that situation, we'll be lost eternally. But if we can have our sins forgiven through the sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ, by trusting in Him and obeying the commandments that God has given, then we can have those sins forgiven and the barrier can be taken away and we'll be joined back in fellowship with God. And being in fellowship with God, we don't have to fear death because we know that in fellowship with Him that we are saved eternally and we have the hope of eternal life with God in heaven. And that's the gospel that he preaches. We're told just a verse or two right after that, in verse 39, he says, the promise is to you and to your children, all who are far off. He says, this is not just for the people that were standing right there on the day of Pentecost. He says, this is for you and your children, your descendants, and for other people too. Probably when he says all that are far off, he's talking about Gentiles, us, non-Jews. Is this for everybody? This is for you, right here. Same thing, same principle, same Savior, same basis of salvation. And in verse 41, it says, so then those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And that was the beginning of the Lord's church right there. Those who were saved by the blood of Christ. Maybe that there's someone here this morning who needs that very same salvation. Whose sins still stand between them and God. And who needs to have their sins forgiven. And to be restored to fellowship with God. Jesus died so that that could happen. He died on the cross and God raised him from the dead to give us assurance of our resurrection and our hope of eternal life. God seated him at his right hand where he is now our Lord. And if we'll confess him as Lord, repent of our sins, and be baptized, we can be those who've received the good news of the gospel that Jesus died for us. If you're subject to the invitation, we extend it as we stand now and sing together.